If you have a copy of the Word of God with you, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. It's a joy to be with you. We pray for you often, and it's always good to see familiar faces and to see what I have called, to, in terms of some of our own people, people who've been there for 20 plus years, I call them oak tree Christians. That's the Christian who's shown stability over a long period of time, 2 decades, and it's always good to see some oak tree Christians when I come amongst you. Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 11. This is a very dense section in terms of Paul telling his own life story, and you'll note that there's a lot of I's. First person singular pronouns, go back to chapter 1, verse 6, I, and then verse 9 again, I, verse 11, I, verse 12, I, so he's talking about himself. But let's pick up the reading at verse 11 of Galatians 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Well, let's again look to God by way of prayer and ask him for his help. Let's pray. Father, we bow again in your presence, and we are thankful for your mercy and your grace. We will be reminded today of your marvelous saving grace in the life of this man named Paul, who was once named Saul. And we pray, Lord, you would impress the truth of your word upon each and every heart. We pray, O God, you would come by your Holy Spirit. We cast ourselves upon you. We realize, Lord, if we look to the arm of flesh, it will surely fail us. And so we cry to one we believe who sits upon a throne, one who has an arm of omnipotence. We pray that you would manifest your grace and your power even today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John Bunyan gave us some great pictures of the Christian life in that great book called Pilgrim's Progress. And one graphic is that of hill difficulty. There are hills and even mountains to climb, are there not? The Christian life is not easy. It's dangerous from start to finish. Any day, we can slip or slide. The psalmist in Psalm 73 speaks of his feet almost slipping, What happened? Well, envy and perhaps bitterness, covetousness, and got into the driver's seat, and he became envious of people who seemed to have an easier and more comfortable life. Our hearts can grow cold, can they not? We can become disaffected towards God and even the people of God, and we can slip down a mountainside or fall into a deep ravine. But it can also happen on a massive scale, a corporate scale. And church history, sad to say, has its past marred and scarred by whole churches, even whole denominations that have tumbled down the mountainside. It can happen to this church. It can happen to the church where I pastor. It can happen suddenly or very quickly. And if you want biblical proof for that, I would simply refer you to the book of Galatians. An avalanche, a massive doctrinal moral backslide is in process. These churches in Galatia are abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6 of chapter 1. It captures this moral doctrinal avalanche. Look what the Apostle Paul says here. I am astonished, or I marvel. We might put it in the vernacular. I am flabbergasted that you are turning or deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This letter to the Galatians is the apostle's attempt to stop the landslide. He fears a disaster. If this doctrinal avalanche doesn't stop, perhaps hundreds, even thousands, we don't know how many belong to these churches, but perhaps hundreds, even thousands of souls will end up buried under the snow and the ice and the rock of false doctrine and even heresy. It explains why this letter of Galatians is written with such urgency and dire warning. If the Galatians don't stop or grab hold of the Apostle Paul's warnings and exhortations, they will lose their souls. It's that dire of a situation. But there were other people involved, weren't there? There were people who had helped trigger this avalanche by means of slander, gossip, lies. We don't know all that went into it, but Paul does refer to them as people who are troubling the Galatians. These troublemakers had pulled the hearts and the minds of the Galatians towards this downslide of apostasy. But Paul the Apostle will confront these instigators and these troublemakers head on. You might note back in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he brings a double anathema upon these false teachers who had weaseled their way into these South Galatian churches and had created so much confusion and distress. But not only was the Apostle Paul writing this letter to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also to defend his own apostleship. It's under suspicion. They are either questioning whether he's legitimate or putting him in a second-rate category in terms of an apostle. And that explains why chapter 1, beginning, I believe, at verse 11 and following, you have an apologetic. It is autobiographical in its nature. But Paul is defending his apostleship. Verses 11 and 12, Paul begins by telling his church audience that the gospel he preached didn't come from men, but it was a gospel that came from God. And he could say that it came straight from heaven. There were no human fingerprints on the gospel he received. He received it from the commander-in-chief himself, Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:16, but when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. In all likelihood, Paul is making reference to that day when he was on the road to Damascus, and when Jesus came into his life in a very intrusive manner, and it was in conjunction with his conversion experience that he was also called to be an apostle. Now, his story has three main parts to it. The first part is the pre-conversion part. There is the conversion, and then Paul will tell us what happened post-conversion. But what I want us to consider this morning is the pre-conversion part of his life. And we will examine it in a threefold manner. Let me give you the three heads, and then we'll work through each one separately. First of all, Paul's pre-conversion life shared openly. Secondly, Paul's pre-conversion life scarred horribly. And then thirdly, Paul's pre-conversion life lived zealously. So let's consider then Paul the Apostle, before he was saved, his pre-conversion life. First of all, Paul's pre-conversion life shared openly. Notice again verse 13. Notice how this verse begins. It begins with a conjunction. A little English word is used here, for. In the Greek, the original language, you have the Greek word gar, G-A-R. It's an important word. It's a connective word. It helps us understand that Paul is giving here some reasons. He's making an argument. Sometimes this little gar word is a transitional marker. And in the context of Galatians 1, if you look back to verse 10 and verse 11, he's used this gar word before. So this is the third time that he's using this little gar word. He's like a prosecuting attorney or a lawyer, and he's building his case. He's seeking to prove that prior to his reception of the gospel of Christ, prior to him ever seeing and knowing and coming to saving faith in Christ, that he was a sold out Jew, and that he wasn't at all interested or looking favorably upon the Christian faith. No, quite the opposite, as we shall see. But what is clear here in Galatians is that even the Galatians themselves, the people to whom he writes, were privy of his life story. Notice again, verse 13, he's not telling them something new. Look how it begins. For you heard, he uses a verb tense here that captures the past. In all likelihood, Paul had told them his life story himself. Now, if you were to do a quick survey through the New Testament, you would find that Paul, on at least seven occasions, tells about his past. Seven. I think three of them are found in the book of Acts. Four of them are found in his epistles. Galatians 1, right here, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, and 1 Timothy 1. So you put all that together, and we can say that Paul spoke frequently and very openly or transparently about his past. He wasn't trying to hide his past. He puts it on the table, so to speak. And the first word that he uses here to help us understand who he was, who he once was, and how he once lived, is the word that's used twice. In verse 13 and verse 14, he uses this word Judaism. Judaism. This is what dominated his path. His activity from sunrise to sunset. And he was a flesh and blood Jew. A Jew from the cradle. A Jew first, a Jew last. He was a Jew, always a Jew. You couldn't be more Jew than this Jew. He lived it. He breathed it. This was the basis for everything he believed, everything he taught. And he was very proud of the fact that he was a Jew. You've been hearing Pastor Raines go through the book of Philippians. You're into chapter 2, I'm told. Well, you get into chapter 3, and you'll note that, if you will, if you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, you hear Paul giving testimony here. And here he gives us quite a list of his accomplishments, achievements, and privileges. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 5. He gives us the details of what he inherited and what he accomplished. It's quite a resume. It's impressive. See for yourself. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Literally, an eighth day. He was not circumcised as a teenager. He wasn't circumcised later in life, which would have been true of an Ishmaelite. He was not a proselyte. He was a Jew. A pure Jew from his cradle, nursed in the Jewish faith from day one. He goes on to speak here of the stock of Israel. He could trace his bloodline right back to Abraham. He could boast of the tribe of Benjamin. Some believe that that was the most Jewish of all the tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Another big plus. The purest of pure. Both his parents were Hebrews. Both dad and mom were Hebrews. No doubt his mother and his father taught him in the Hebrew tongue. He wasn't a Hellenistic Jew. The Hellenistic Jews spoke Greek. They read the Greek Septuagint. But Paul was brought up in a Hebrew home. He would have learned Hebrew. He would have had a Hebrew Bible. He would have gone into the synagogue and heard people speak in Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew. And note here, Paul goes on to show us how he immersed himself in Judaism. He even went beyond the norm. He adopted a particular brand or style, if you will. He was a Pharisee. He mentions that in verse 5 concerning the law, a Pharisee. It's interesting what he says in Acts chapter 26, verse 6, or Acts chapter 23, I'm sorry. I am a Pharisee of a son of a Pharisee. It should really be translated with the plural there. If you have an ESV, English Standard Version translation, it gives a more accurate rendering of the Greek. Literally, it reads this way in Acts 23, verse 6. I am a son of Pharisees. Plural. That's pretty impressive. Not only a dad a Pharisee, but so is great my granddad. Maybe great great granddad as well. I'm a son of Pharisees. Impressive. So here's the first thing we learn about Paul in terms of his pre-conversion life. He was immersed in a religion of Judaism, steeped in it. He marinated his soul in it every day of his life. And now, Paul brings special attention to his past life of Judaism. Now he gets into what you might call the nitty-gritty here in Galatians chapter 1. And as we read this, I want to simply remind you, it ain't pretty. This is the dark side. It doesn't get much worse than this. But that brings us to our second point. Paul's pre-conversion life was terribly marred or horribly scarred. Galatians 1:13. The first thing he says about his former life, that of Judaism, was he had been a persecutor of Christ's church. In fact, he will probably go down in history as the first great persecutor of Christ's church. Ever think of him that way? The first great persecutor of Christ's church. He was a super persecutor. He was something like Nero, if you want to put him up there with Nero and some of those Roman emperors, a man like Diocletian. They were big time, heavy duty persecutors. And Paul was, before he was converted, he was a big time, heavy duty persecutor. He got persecution rolling. He got it into the books. He got it stamped with official decree and edict. And it's very clear here what became the target of Saul's persecution. Notice the text. He knew exactly who he was after. Galatians 1:13, I persecuted the church of God. He uses the Greek word ekklesia. You know that word, right? It's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. It refers to the called out one. Literally, people who have been saved. He was a persecutor of God's church. Now, if you want to understand better the history and the development of Christ's church, you only have to read through the book of Acts. And if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that the church begins in a big way. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3 and 4, you see the church growing and thriving. It looks so great. But when you move into Acts chapter 6, you begin to see some problems. There's an inward fighting among some of those Hellenistic widows. That's early chapter 6. By the end of chapter 6, you have two disciples or two apostles flogged, Peter and John, feel the whip or the scourge on their backs. And then when you turn to chapter 7 of Acts, someone is murdered. Stephen is martyred, the first martyr of Christ's church. And that becomes significant when we think of Paul or Saul of Tarsus, because that's where we meet him. The first time we meet this guy is in conjunction with the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 7. You might want to turn there to see for yourself Acts chapter 7. Again, here we have the history, the early history of Christ's church, the development. What is happening here now? There is an increase of persecution. It starts in chapter 6 now and moves into chapter 7. But we are introduced to Stephen here in chapter 7, verse 53. He's set forth in a way that certainly underscores his godliness. By the time you get to verse 54, you see people's reaction to a sermon he preached. He's a bold man. He's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, verse 53. And then he preaches this sermon, and it creates quite an intense reaction. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they gnashed their teeth at him. In verse 57, like a stampede of wild buffalo or elephants, they rush towards him. They grab hold of Stephen, they take him out of the city, and then they stone him. Terrible way to die. But there was something wonderful about this too, wasn't there? He gets to see Christ. When they're hurling rocks at him, heaven opens up. He sees Christ Jesus standing there. He sees the glory of God. And so while Stephen's face is shining bright with the glory of God, there's another man standing over there. He has a very dark scowl on his face. It's not a smile of grace. Maybe it's a sadistic glee kind of smile, a very proud, self-righteous man. Verse 58 here of Acts 7, we get our introduction. As I said, we first meet the man Saul. And here he's pictured as a young man, probably in his late 20s, maybe early 30s. Depends how old you are. You talk about being old and being young. When you get into your 50s, you feel the 60-year-old's old, but when you were 40 or 30, you know, the old guy was 50. Well, I won't tell you how old I am, but this is a relatively young guy, late 20s, 30s, maybe touching 40s. But he's an eyewitness to Saul, to Stephen's dreadful execution. And while it doesn't appear here that he picked up any rocks, he's obviously not an innocent bystander, is he? How do we know that? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It indicts him. Now Saul was consenting to his death. The Greek word conveys an attitude of enthusiasm. He's sort of like a cheerleader. Go get him, guys! Get rid of that guy! Hurl those rocks at him! He was consenting to his death. And Stephen's death proves to be like a spark. A spark thrown, or a burning match thrown on an oil slick. There is now a great fire of persecution. And guess who carries the burning torch? Saul of Tarsus. We had a German shepherd dog. My parents bought us a dog when we turned 16. Lovely dog. Beautiful dog. Smart dog. Could he run? Could he jump? Our dog could do almost anything. His father was the champion German shepherd of Canada. Tosca was his name. Well, Tosca was killed on top of a deer. The game warden found Tosca, our dog, on top of a deer. And we learned that once a dog gets the taste of blood, wild blood, you can't stop him. We had chained up Tosca because we saw the dog was running away, and we didn't exactly know where the dog was running, but he'd come home two or three days, gone for two or three days at a time, when we began to get suspicious that he was chasing deer. Paul, it seems, gets the taste of blood here, and he's unstoppable. Unstoppable. Look what he says in Galatians 1, verse 13. Again, no attempt of a cover-up. Very honest, very transparent. I persecuted the church intently or violently. We get our English word hyperbole from this word. It speaks of an exaggeration. Not that he's telling us an exaggeration, but I went beyond limits. I went overboard. I took things to the extreme. You have two imperfect tenses here as well, which lets us know that this was a persecution that went on for some time. And Dr. Ritterboss, in his commentary, makes these comments about the verb tenses. The imperfect tenses here stress the continuing and intensive character of the persecution. Galatians 1:13, he uses another word to help us understand how far he went and how bad it got. Notice what he says here as well. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That word destroy was a word that was often used to describe what an army does when it comes in to invade another village or a town. It would devastate. destroy, destruct everything in its sight. And we get a picture of that, don't we? When we turn to the book of Acts, we see this persecution in living color. Let me simply reference some of the text in the book of Acts. It's like a media blitz. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc. The ESV says, ravaged the church. Another strong word of violence. The word denotes a brutal form of cruelty. It was used to describe a wild boar ravaging a vineyard, or a wild animal eating and consuming a body. He tells us here in Acts 8 verse 3 that I dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts chapter 9, we get another snapshot of the violent persecutor. Acts chapter 9 verse 1, we read these words, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He had no compunction about killing people. Acts chapter 22 verse 4, I persecuted the way to the death. How many orphans? How many children didn't have a dad or mom because of Paul or Saul the persecutor? How many widows? How many women went to bed at night no longer having a husband beside them because of Saul the persecutor? What have we seen thus far? Paul's pre-conversion openly shared. Paul's pre-conversion life terribly scarred. But now that brings us to our third consideration, the third major feature of his pre-conversion life and experience set forth here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And I've put it this way, Paul's pre-conversion life zealously lived. If Paul had been a CEO or a business executive, you can be sure of this, soon after graduate school, he would have had his face on the front of Fortune 500. He was that kind of a guy, most likely to succeed. He was driven to be the best, to climb to the top. If you had watched him in action, you might have wondered, when does the guy sleep? Does he ever take a nap? Does he ever take a day off? In corporate America, he would have been called a workaholic. But what exactly made him tick? Why was he so driven? Why this obsessive kind of behavior when it came to getting rid of the church? Well, let's do a little investigation. Notice what he says here in verse 14 of Galatians 1. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. Again, Paul was a rising star. But the question might be asked, why did he turn to violence? You've often heard the story of a young teenager who grows up and turns around and gives his life to a life of crime. And when they get him behind locked bars and the psychologists begin to investigate some of his childhood experiences, you find out the kid was a failure. Everything he tried, he failed at. He dropped out of school because of bad grades. He couldn't make the high school basketball team. He couldn't even get a date for the high school prom. And so what does he do? Well, he turns to violence. It's the way he thinks he can make it. It's the only way where he can get himself in the limelight and get a sense that I'm a somebody and I've accomplished something. So he turns his life towards violence. It's a way to climb to the top. He becomes the gang leader or he runs the drug cartel. But when Paul the Apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, turned to violence, it had nothing to do with failure.
did it.
Now, this is a guy who's a star quarterback. He's got his eyes on the Heisman Trophy. He's that kind of a guy. He's having a great year vocationally. He's climbing the ladder. Again, look what he says in Galatians chapter 1. He lets us know, I'm doing better than all my fellow peers. I'm running this race and I'm getting gold medals and they're getting bronze and they're getting silvers. I'm a gold medal kind of a guy. I'm the Michael Phelps of Pharisaicalism. You know, Pharisaicalism demanded a rigid, strict adherence to both the written and the oral law. A very detailed rubric of law had to be obeyed. And Paul says here in Galatians, I was doing great. I was advancing. I was excelling. I was exceedingly zealous. That's the key word here. Zealous. If you're going to understand Saul of Tarsus, you have to understand that word zealous. When he gives his testimony in Acts chapter 22, he uses that word zeal or zealous. Again in Philippians chapter 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, religious zeal. That explains Paul or Saul the persecutor. Dr. Robert Raymond, in an excellent book titled Missionary Paul-Theologian, says we need to be careful and not gloss over this term zeal. His story, his pre-conversion story, is a story of zeal. Robert Raymond says, Saul of Tarsus would have been very familiar with Old Testament history. This guy knew his Bible. And there are heroes of zeal in the Old Testament. Think back to Numbers 25. You have a zealot named Phinehas. Remember him? He takes a spear and he stabs two people right through the midriff. Why? Well, there was sin in the camp. And Phinehas rises to the occasion and he uses holy violence to stamp out evil. Think of Jehu. He exterminates Ahab and his descendants. Why? Well, zeal. Think of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. I mean, he picks up a sword and he slaughters those false prophets of Baal. Zeal. Zeal. And don't think that Saul of Tarsus hadn't read his Bible. Zeal. Zeal. I want to be a zealous man. And I want to be a hero of zeal. He's convinced he's serving God when he's persecuting the church. He's following in the footsteps of his heroes, Phinehas, Jehu, Elijah. There's evil in the camp, a plague of heresy, and blasphemy must be stamped out. There are people telling lies. Terrible lies. They are saying that Jesus is the Messiah. A Messiah who hangs on a cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Not in a million years. Not in a million years would a Messiah hang on a tree. A cursed Messiah? How blasphemous. Who were they trying to fool? Lies, lies. They must be stopped. And Saul of Tarsus is determined to stop them. Using a sword,
like Elijah.
You see how he could have justified his actions from the Bible? I don't believe Saul of Tarsus is going after the church out of spite and hate, but out of zeal. Zeal. His heart is aflame with zeal for God. But how do you stop a zealot? You can't. Unless you take a bullet and shoot him. That's how you stop the zealots of today. At least that's what we're told. You've got to shoot them. You go after them. You blow them to pieces. How do you stop a zealot? How do you stop a guy like Saul of Tarsus? Only God can. Only Christ can. And Christ will stop him. Not with a bullet. Not with a grenade. But with the power of the gospel. You can say amen. I'm used to amen, by the way. We have a black congregation, or not 30% black, I guess, but they do say a lot of amens. But you're very attentive. But God will take this religious zealot named Saul and turn him upside down and inside out. The persecutor will become the preacher. It's really one of the most amazing stories in our Bible, if not the most amazing story of conversion. Paul the persecutor, or Saul the persecutor, becomes the caretaker of the church of Jesus Christ. What have we seen this morning by way of this looking glass of Galatians 1:13? 14, we've seen Paul or Saul's pre-conversion life. We've seen it openly shared. We've seen it terribly scarred. And we've seen it zealously lived. Well, let's now conclude with some practical lessons that I trust will help all of us live the Christian life. Number one, in terms of what we've already considered, observe the great sovereignty of God preparing a man for service and future usefulness. Observe the sovereignty of God preparing a man for service and future usefulness. Look at Saul, a man who's immersed in Judaism like a fish in water. You couldn't get more Jewish than Saul of Tarsus. He lived it. He breathed it. But listen, he wasn't just immersed in it. He was enchained to it. He's a legalist. He's a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He needs to be liberated by the gospel of Christ. And God wonderfully liberates Saul of Tarsus from the chains of religious legalism, Pharisaicalism, and externalism. And God will use Saul of Tarsus. He will become an apostle to take care of the churches of Christ. And this letter written to the Galatians is a reminder, brethren, how God will use him in a very special way. This letter to the Galatians is called the Freedom Epistle. These people were going back to the chains or entangling themselves in legalism. Who better?
Right?
Who better? To warn them. Who better could understand the dangers? Who better could smell the toxic fumes of legalism than a man named Saul, who had once been enchained in it? He had once wore those chains. and breathe in the toxic fumes of a legalistic work salvation. So if there was anyone on planet Earth who could detect and who could smash the Judaizers' heresy to smithereens, it was this former Pharisaical addict and junkie. Saul of Tarsus. Have you ever thought of your past that way? Have you ever thought of your past? How does God bring good out of your past? How does God equip you and me to minister and serve other people? Did He bring you out of alcohol and drugs? Did He bring you out of a messy divorce? Did you live with an abusive husband for 10 years or grew up under an abusive father for 15 years? It was all part of a training ground to prepare you for service in Christ's kingdom, to enable you to minister with wisdom and understanding, to enable you to bring comfort to the weak and the struggling and the discouraged. Those years in your far country can be useful when you have to warn your son of patterns in his life, when you have to come alongside a grieving dad or mom who's had a son go off into the far country. I've been there, I've seen that. I know what it's like to be on the other side of alcohol and drugs and pornography. I've been on the other side of an extramarital affair. Yes, I know what it feels like to look in the eyes of a cheating spouse or an alcoholic father or a drug-addicted son. Let me tell you, the grace of God's sufficient. Let me tell you the verses that God used to help me wrestle through my struggles and how He helped me get through that crisis. Let me tell you how I climbed that hill difficulty. Let me tell you the biblical principles that God impressed upon me to help me walk through those dark valleys and those treacherous pathways. Christian, your past, as scarred and as sordid as it might be, can have a noble end and purpose. It can be a bridge into other people's lives. It can be a conduit. You can become Christ's eyes and hands and ears and mouth for saints in trouble. God's sovereignty prepares people for future service and usefulness. The second application that I believe we have warrant to draw from our consideration this morning, this should encourage and excite our prayers for the unconverted. I wonder if there were any Christians at the time of Saul's mad rampage who were praying for Saul. Saul! Maybe they were praying when he was breaking down their door and hauling off their husband or beating their son. Maybe they were praying, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon this persecutor named Saul of Tarsus." A prayer like that would have been in keeping with our Lord, wouldn't it? When they were pounding nails into His hand, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Is it possible that Stephen, when he felt the rocks hitting his head, looked over at the corner of his eye, he saw Saul of Tarsus standing over there. He knew he was in somehow an accomplice, and he said, "Lord, save that man. Save that man. Open his blind eye." The Bible teaches us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Jesus spoke of a kind of praying that can move mountains. Here's a mountain if there ever was one. a mountain-like persecutor named Saul of Tarsus. Now, I know there are imprecatory psalms that can justify praying down curses or judgments or even anathemas upon God's enemies, but is that the best kind of praying? Is that the way you want to start off praying? Doesn't God delight more in mercy? And isn't there always a danger of our own souls becoming vengeful and bitter against our enemies? Remember the prophet Jonah? Well, wasn't he an example of that? He wanted those big bad Ninevites destroyed. They were a thorn in the side of Israel. Well, how could God love people like that? Jonah had a million reasons why he shouldn't go to Nineveh. But Jonah had a heart that had become shriveled, didn't it? He wasn't reflecting the heart of God. If we have a heart like God, we want sinners saved, don't we? Even the worst of enemies. When you pray, make sure your prayer list is as big as the heart of God and the arm of God. That means you can put anyone on your prayer list. Anyone. Anyone in the world. Anyone in Hollywood. Anyone who gets their face on the front page of the newspaper. Anyone in jail. Anyone in trouble with the law. Anyone who's mocked the Christian faith. It doesn't matter how immersed, how enchained they are to false religion. It doesn't really matter in terms of lifestyle whether they live on the edge of moral disaster. God's heart is infinitely compassionate and His arm infinitely powerful that He can reach down and pluck and save any sinner from any cesspool, no matter how much they have sunk into the sinkhole of depravity. Christian, don't stop praying for the souls of this world. Have you ever prayed for the terrorists? Have you ever prayed for the drug addicts? Have you ever prayed for anyone in Hollywood? Have you ever prayed for Hugh Hefner? Have you ever prayed for Roman Catholic priests? Have you ever prayed for the Pope? Why not? Have you ever prayed for that drunk on Skid Row that you passed last Friday night? Keep on praying, Christian. Because the majestic God who dwarfs the universe loves to draw near and save sinners. There's always hope, isn't there? When you realize the God we worship sits on a throne of absolute sovereignty, a God who delights in saving sinners. There's always hope when you believe in a God who's determined to seek and find. He always finds the lost sinners He's seeking. He was seeking Paul. He finds Paul, even though Saul of Tarsus was not seeking him. He found him. He saved him. And he can seek and find any poor, lost sinner. This should encourage us, brethren, to pray for the unconverted. And then finally, by way of application, don't be put in bondage by your past. Paul never forgot his past. I told you seven times, right? Seven times he brings it up, three times in the book of Acts and four times in his epistles. Why? Why does he talk so much about his past? To flagellate himself? Poor me? Did he want people to feel sorry for him? Did he view himself as a victim of circumstance? Was he somehow trying to justify, excuse, rationalize his crimes? No. Paul never used his pre-conversion past to club or to beat himself into a dungeon of despair. Nor did he use his past as a fig leaf to cover or hide or excuse his wicked behavior. He's not here playing the blame game. No, he stares his past square in the face and he comes to this conviction, I am what I am by the grace of God. But he wasn't in bondage to his past. He had been set free from his past sins. And he could say, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching to those things which are ahead. He talked about his past with grief, with pain. He never trivialized his sin. It was humbling to think of what he once was. But it never ever kept him from living for God and pouring out his life in service for others and for Jesus Christ. You read his epistles and you will find this man full of joy. He's learned contentment in every circumstance of life. It doesn't sound like a man in bondage, does it? He's been liberated. That's what the gospel does. It liberates. And he was able to sing Amazing Grace. You see, why there's always hope for every sinner. And even if you sit here this morning, maybe some of you, I don't know. That's one of the advantages of coming in as a guest preacher. You don't know people like the pastor knows. So you can't go out of here and say, he's going after me. God's going after you, but I'm not. I don't even know. But I would be willing to venture, if I was a betting man, that there are some people sitting here who have a sordid past. So you probably hit it pretty good. Maybe nobody else knows. But that is a thing that the devil uses to keep you from coming to Christ. He rubs your nose in your sordid past every day. Every day. He knows. He can keep you in that ugly, terrible darkness and despair. If he can keep you focused and locked into your sin habits and under the terrible guilt, no way would Jesus Christ want me. Why would Jesus Christ have mercy upon me? Because you are a wretched sinner. And he loves to show grace to wretched sinners like you. That's why. Ask the John Newton. Ask the Mary Magdalene. Prostitutes, harlots. Ask Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Ask Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. And they all will tell you, he loves to show grace to sinners. That's what qualifies you. It doesn't disqualify you. It qualifies you. It qualifies you. Because Christ loves to show grace to sinners. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. He's offered to you this morning, no matter how terrible your past, no matter how terrible, no matter how many chains, no matter how many scars, No matter how blind you've been, no matter how perverse you've been, no matter how terrible you behave, the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change every heart, every sinner. There's hope. There's hope for you, the sinner. He's offered to you. You know, he's offered to you. Sincerely, he's offered to you right now. Right now. Will you receive him? Will you receive him? I trust you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life testimony of Saul of Tarsus. And we pray, Lord, you would be pleased to write and etch the great truths upon our hearts and our minds. We thank you that your gospel is indeed the gospel that has the power of God unto salvation. And we would even pray that some today would be found running to Christ and fleeing to Christ and finding him to be that all-sufficient Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.